Samuel 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were laying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.
The God would show himself supreme. And I believe the lessons of the early chapters of 1 Samuel in our study in chapters 5 and 6 today, not only were proving that to the Philistines, but to the Israelites, who in their arrogance would worship other gods also, which brought their downfall spiritually as a nation, because they like to worship a bunch of different gods to keep perhaps all bases covered, and were quickly swept away by the false teaching, the false doctrine, the false gods of their day. 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 4. Do you remember 2 weeks ago? I preached that sermon in the dark. For those who weren't here, our lights went out and suddenly came on right after the service was over. It wasn't just our church, it was the area, because I know some of the area restaurants and even Kroger down the street said they were without power. But just to review a few things about 1 Samuel chapter 4 for you. Israel was engaged in a major battle with the Philistines at an area called Aphek, A-P-H-E-K, where in the first battle, 4,000 Israelites lost their lives. We see that in chapter 4, verse 2. And even in the next verse, the Israelites ask this question, "Why has the Lord defeated us?" They recognize that sovereign God was ruling at this time, and it was God that allowed them to be defeated. We'll answer that question in just a moment. But Israel then came up with this brilliant idea. If we would bring the Ark of the Covenant, then surely God is going to give us victory. We'll talk about the Ark of the Covenant a little more in a moment. Yet, in verse 10, we find out in the next battle, 30,000 of the Israelites died. Almost 10 times the number that had died in the first battle. And tragically, the Ark of the Covenant was captured in that battle, and the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, both died in the battle, and Eli heard the account of the defeat, death of his sons, and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. He fell backwards and died also, the very high priest of God. God had already prophesied through Samuel the prophet and even another prophet unnamed earlier in the text, that this would happen, that tragedy would fall upon the people of Israel, upon the priesthood, upon Eli's own household. So a question that we want to answer at this point is, why was Israel defeated? They ask that question in chapter 4, verse 3. Why has the Lord defeated us? And maybe you're wondering. So we'll answer that with several passages of Scripture that you'll see on the screen. The first is found at the very end of the book of Judges, because we're working our way through Judges into the period of the kings, but we're in the same type of mentality, the same type of lifestyle as the period of the Judges. And we find in Judges 21, 25, the Bible says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Then in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28, we find that God had commanded in the law to the people of Israel that they were to be responsive, be obedient to His commands, to the law that He had given them. And so this is a context for them to understand why they were defeated. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26 begins, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known." God said, it's going to happen. You disobey. In fact, if you go after other gods, I'm going to bring a curse upon you. One other passage that you'll see on the screen brings us to the early part of Judges. Judges chapter 2, giving the background for a 300-year period of Israel where they went through cycle after cycle of disobedience, slavery at the hand of their enemies that besieged their cities, brought them to their knees. They finally repented of their sin and God brought peace for a while as He brought through the leadership of a judge. Whether it was Gideon, Deborah, Barak, Samson, or various other judges that He brought to bring relief to the people. But in this passage in Judges chapter 2, to begin the context to understand what went wrong with Israel, we see in verse 11, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them and sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies." It should not have been a shock, a surprise, why this once proud nation that had entered the promised land and defeated their enemies under the leadership of Joshua now was on their knees crying to God for deliverance, because they were crying out and worshiping other gods, the gods of the people that surrounded them, instead of Jehovah, Yahweh, Israel's God, the one and true God. This is not on the screen, but we see at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4, the name of the deceased Phinehas' child. As his wife was bearing the child, she was also dying, but in her last breath, she named her child Ichabod. Why? Because of the meaning of that name, Ichabod, demonstrating what had happened to the nation of Israel. The glory of the Lord had departed Israel. That's why they faced defeat, because of their disobedience, because of their worship of other gods. Now, we like to survey the events of the Ark of the Covenant, the travels of the Ark of the Covenant, as it fell into enemy hands in the passage that was just read in the Scripture reading, as well as a little more that we'll read here in chapter 6. want to just focus for a moment on the Ark of the Covenant in case you're not sure what this object is or its importance. It was a chest-like object overlaid with gold, with a gold top called the mercy seat, with cherubim carved out of gold on top of this, placed in the Holy of Holies of the temple of God. No man could enter, or he would die. Only the high priest could enter, and only once a year when he had prepared himself spiritually by offering sacrifices. It denoted the presence of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle or the temple was the very presence of Almighty God, showing His holiness and demonstrating some attributes of God that should have humbled the people. And they came up with this great idea. Well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to battle. Let's bargain with God. God's certainly not going to allow us to be defeated if we bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. But as we already cited, in the first step in our travels of the Ark of the Covenant is it is captured in battle in chapter 4, verse 11. And there must have been great gloating among the Philistines over the capture of this prized object of the Ark of the Covenant. And then we also, and Jeff, I'm sorry, I meant to show the map or say something about the map here. This map just gives you a little idea of the travel of the Ark of the Covenant. In the top right corner is Shiloh, where the tabernacle was at that point. And they brought it over to Ebenezer, Aphek, into the battle scene. As it is captured, it is brought down through our scripture reading to several of these cities, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. And then ultimately over back into Israel to Beth Shemesh. But then that brings us to our first point, which I think is on the next screen, is that the Philistines captured the Ark in battle. But then secondly, the Philistines then take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to Ashdod, putting it in the house of their god Dagon. Now Ashdod must have been the premier city of the Philistines, of five major cities. And you saw those on the map a moment ago. It was placed before the image of their god. Now their god, Dagon, was the chief deity of the Philistines, supposedly was the father of Baal. He was also called the fish god. And he was represented, if you see pictures of it, as half man and half fish. And the point of this was to place the Ark of the Covenant, which I'm not sure how much the Philistines understood. They probably did not think of the Ark as an idol, but yet as a covenant object, they might have had some knowledge about it, that they were placing God in subservience before their God. That it was under the control, because in those days, whoever won the battle, their God was supreme. Their God was tops, better than the God of the defeated nation. And so it was showing victory. But then the next stage, as we read in chapter 5, verse 3, they come and Dagon has fallen on the ground before the ark. So as if it's this hymn book, I didn't have a god that looked like Dagon to bring today. It has just fallen face down in front of God Almighty, the Ark of the Covenant. God humbled their god. Jehovah is more powerful than their god. So what do? They have to pick their god up and place him back in order. Would you like a god that you have to pick him up? You have to take care of him? That he needs you? And by the way, our God does not need any of us. He did not need Israel. He can do just fine without us. He is the all-powerful, supreme God. And so then, fourthly, the next element, they come back the next day, and Dagon has fallen down. And not only that, lost his head and his arms, symbolizing the power of God as supreme and showing how little and small this God is. The loss of the head, the loss of the hands, probably symbolizing the knowledge of this God versus our omniscient, all-knowing God and the powerlessness of this God, because this God lost his hands also to our all-powerful God. So if they were surprised what happened this first day, really what happened the next day would bring more of a shock and surprise that their God is now headless. Handless. And so after that, number five, we notice the people of Ashdod beyond that become afflicted with tumors. We see that in chapter 5, verse 6. They're devastated with all kinds of tumors. Chapter 6, verse 5, and we'll read a little bit of this chapter in a few moments, also cites that the land was ravaged by mice. And some Bible interpreters have said maybe this was an indication of a bubonic plague that is carried by rats and mice, infesting the people and bringing all kinds of tumors. Of course, when we think of tumor, we naturally think of what? Cancer. Which, in those days, when there was not the treatment we have today, brought death upon many of these people. Notice chapter 5, verse 7 in our text. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." Oh, you finally came to that conclusion. God's hand is hard against us. He's striking us. He's plaguing us. And so what's their remedy? Number six, to move the Ark of the Covenant to another city. And the next city, the next lucky city, is Gath. And we read of that in verse 9, where the people are in panic because they also are diseased with these tumors. So what do? Number seven, they move it on to Ekron, where people also are struck with panic, with disease and death. And even upon the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant, some of the city fathers are saying, "No, we don't want this. Get rid of this. Don't even bring this into our city, for it's going to besiege us and bring us death," which it did. Verse 11 says, "The hand of God was very heavy there." Verse 12 says, "The men who died, did not die, were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to the heavens because their cry was so great and agony of what they had experienced as a result of trying to show the supremacy of their God over the one and true God, Jehovah God." Then, the next point, we find the Philistines come up with a plan, as we will read a few verses in chapter 6, to send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. That's the way to get rid of this plague. That's the way to get rid of all of our problems. Just send it back. So let's read a few verses in chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. "The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. 7 long months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to his place, its place?' They said, 'If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you.' And they said, 'What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. So you must make images of your tumors, images of your mice that ravaged the land, and give glory to the God of Israel." Interesting phrase. "And you give God glory." Give Jehovah, Yahweh, glory. Reading out there in the middle of verse 5. "Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box on its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go away and watch if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh. Then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we will know that it is not his hand that struck us, but happened to us by a coincidence. The men did so, and took two milk cows, and yoked them to the cart, and shut up the calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart in the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight to the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvests in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. The cart came in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. They split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. So as we come to chapter 6, after the travels, the tragedies that came upon the people because they had the Ark of the Covenant for 7 months, they came up with this great idea, this great scheme, send it back. We don't want it anymore. And they understood something at this point about the sovereignty, the supremacy of Israel's God. For He is supreme. He is the one and only God, as we know, or I hope you know. But as they sent the Ark of the Covenant, there were several aspects of the sending that we want to show you. First of all, they sent the Ark with a guilt offering, kind of an appeasement offering of 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at this text and I'm saying, what kind of present is that? You know, if you, on engagement, decided to give your bride-to-be a gold tumor instead of a nice ring with a nice diamond on it, can you imagine fashioning gold tumors after your own tumor on your neck or your leg or your abdomen or somewhere? And then beyond that, 5 mice? I mean, I don't know too many people that like mice. A few people have had them as pets, I guess. My wife does not like mice. And I found that very early in our marriage. We caught a mouse in our first apartment in Lincoln Park. And I thought, you know, as young marrieds, this would be a fun joke. I'll save the mouse so she could find the mouse and be scared by that mouse. The honeymoon was over that day. I found out that was a big mistake. She not only dislikes mice in the strongest terms, she has a great hatred for mice. And doesn't want them around the house. Well, their reasoning for sending the ark back was a lesson they learned from Egypt years before. Notice verse 6. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts. That's interesting. 300 plus years before was the events of the plagues. The events that allowed for Israel to leave Egypt from their captivity. But yet, the Philistines knew that bit of history. And that Pharaoh time and time again hardened his heart, or the Lord hardened his heart and brought 10 plagues until there was the death of the firstborn across the land of Egypt. So he says, why should you harden your hearts? After he dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? They finally did send them away. So let's not follow the same mistake as the Egyptians. Then we notice in verse 7 of chapter 6, they sent the Ark of the Covenant with what are called 2 milk cows. They have just born calves, and the calves are still feeding on them. And the normal thing would be for those milk cows not to go on a road to nowhere, to just go on their own trip, but to find their calves. One of the Bible commentators said, even city boys would know that any cows in their right maternal minds would naturally go back to their sucking calves. I'm a city boy. I guess I needed that information to know that. But this goes against nature. It would be totally against nature for those cows to travel that far away from their own calves. And their reasoning is given in verse 8b and verse 9, if you notice again. The middle of verse 8. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh. Then it is He, speaking of God, who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not His hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. There's still a shred of doubt. Is this just all a coincidence? I would think after three cities, three sets of tumors, masses of people dying in one city after another, that they would realize this cannot be a coincidence. It is the judging hand, the severe judging hand of God upon a people who will not acknowledge Him, the pagan Philistines of that day. And our journey ends with no surprise. As we say in verse 13, the cows took the Ark of the Covenant to Beth Shemesh as they're reaping their wheat harvest. And they lifted up their eyes and rejoiced after 7 months of its absence in their land. The Ark of the Covenant was home. One final element as we survey the history of these two chapters, and some verses that we did not read at this point, is, and show you the point here first, is that God struck 70 of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark. Notice chapter 6, verse 19. And He struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Now, some of you have a Bible translation that says 50,070. Why the difference? That's a huge number difference. Well, just a brief lesson in textual criticism, textual knowledge of Scripture. We don't have the original manuscripts that the authors gave in Hebrew as they wrote it, or the New Testament authors in Greek. But we do have many copies of the Hebrew, many copies of the Greek. Now, two of them are exactly alike. They are alike when it comes to every doctrinal issue. There's no doctrinal difference, no doctrine deleted or added in these many manuscripts. God has preserved His Word. And in some of the Hebrew manuscripts, it is 70 instead of 50,070. And I'm not sure why some have, and it is the belief of some Bible scholars, the 50,000 was added by mistake. Maybe that was the population of the city. Although some believe the population of Beth Shemesh was only a few thousand. Josephus, the historian who was the late first century, also agreed that it was 70 and not the 50,070. Other scholars have looked at that and said that there just weren't that many people there to have over 50,000 perish. The point is, God judged. And the point is, why did God judge? Well, the text says they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Their sin was looking, and the idea of looking here was gazing, inspecting the ark. Perhaps it was even a curious look. Because according to Scripture, this very holy object of God had to be treated properly, or it brought death to individuals. Uzzah found out when he was trying to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling, when David was transporting it, and he died immediately. He was doing a good thing, but he was not to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It was a very severe punishment for improper use of the Ark of the Covenant. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, we don't have time to look at this passage, we find a group of Levites called the Kohathites, spelled K-O-H-A-T-H-I-T-E-S, Kohathites. They were a branch of Levites that were responsible for transporting the Ark of the Covenant and all of the tabernacle furniture as it was moved from one location to another. And the Ark of the Covenant had to be properly covered, properly transported. And the last verse of this section in Numbers chapter 4, verse 20 says, "But they shall not go to look on the holy thing, even for a moment, lest they die." Numbers chapter 4, verse 20. "They shall not look on that holy thing, even for a moment," the text says, "lest they die." Even the people that were responsible for transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And we find that these individuals, at least 70 of them, or however many, died. And their reaction in verse 20, notice, "Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?'" And this is the title of the message today, "Who is able to stand before the Lord?" They're coming to the recognition that God is a mighty God. He is a holy God. And no one dare practice any sacrilegious acts before God, at least in this Old Testament era, or else they would immediately die. Well, we've given you the overview of the history of chapters 4, a little review from 2 weeks ago, to chapter 5 and chapter 6. The Ark of the Covenant is back home. But what is God trying to teach us through this history lesson of Israel? And just as any history lesson of the Old Testament is profitable, but because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the Bible tells us, "Now these things happened to them as an example." All events in Scripture are an example for you and I. But they were written down for an instruction on which the end of the ages has come. This episode in Israel's history, this narrative in these three chapters where suddenly Samuel is silent. We don't read anything about Samuel. He's been called to be the prophet. The nation of Israel recognizes they finally have a prophet, the first prophet of Israel, but there's silence in these three chapters because of the transgression of Israel and their wrong view of God. And their wrong view of worship of God. I'd like to share four brief lessons we can learn today for our own day and age and application. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We are not having to be worried about being struck dead because of touching something. But we do need to be concerned about our walk and our relationship to God, because we still have the same God who wants to be revered, who wants to be worshipped and adored in a proper framework. Or, as the New Testament says, occasionally some slept, had premature death, particularly when it came to the Lord's Supper, for not properly preparing themselves before they took of those elements. The first lesson I'd like to cite is to remember only God, only Jehovah God, is supreme. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. He is supreme. He is sovereign. There is no other God." Would you please turn over to Daniel chapter 4? I'd like you to see these verses for yourself. I'm sorry, I don't know the page number if you're using a pew Bible, but Daniel would be to the right of 1 Samuel, a few books. And we have the experience in Daniel chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar. In his pride and supremacy, thought he was bigger than God, and God brought him low to be like an animal, a beast. This once mighty, proud king was brought very low. And after God brought him back to his senses, we find Nebuchadnezzar making this declaration in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted mine eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? How dare I? How dare any of us say to God, maybe sometimes we get mad. We get surrounded by our troubles and say, how dare you? No one can say that. Because Jehovah is God. He is supreme. And the lesson of these chapters to both the Philistines and to Israel is that our God is supreme. A second lesson is that we should only worship the Lord. Only worship the Lord. In a very classic passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 states, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And that's a command that is repeated in the New Testament. There's only one God. Not many gods. Not the gods of the Philistines, or the gods of the Moabites, or the gods of the Hittites, and just whoever God is most powerful is the God that wins the next war. Yes, sometimes God's people lose to teach them a lesson, to bring them to their knees. He is still in control. He is still almighty. And then in Exodus, part of the Ten Commandments, you know these verses, we are commanded. Every generation is commanded in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Israel had had those commands for over 300 years. And they were worshiping all kinds of gods. We saw that in Judges chapter 2. God brought them to their knees because of their idolatrous worship, because they were not only worshiping Jehovah. We've talked about this before in this study, but I think we need to return to this theme. What are our idols that we're worshiping? Now, we may not be like the pagans that have a God that we have to put up because He falls down, that needs our help. Well, let me suggest at least four applications of gods that we probably struggle with. Maybe all of them, or some of them, or some of your own. But first of all, we often worship ourselves. We think of ourselves as supreme. As ourselves as wanting to be satisfied instead of trying to please the Lord. Instead of applying the verse in Matthew 6:33, a very oft-quoted, familiar verse, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If a lot of Christians were honest, they would have to say, I'm seeking first my kingdom and my self-righteousness so all these things can be added up to me. We too often are living for the kingdom of self, my needs, my wants, my desires. And because some of us are living so selfishly, it's breaking up marriages. It's providing division between siblings. Because we're such selfish creatures, that should not be the activity of a godly person, a true believer. Do we struggle with selfishness? Yes. But we need to confess that sin and by the power of God's grace, get rid of it and live humbly before God and before one another. Another idol that often is mentioned is money, possessions, materialism, things, the accumulation of things. The Bible never condemns having things, but the love of money is called the root of all evil. Another idol can be causes that we devote so much of our life to that take the place of our devotion to God. And there's all kinds of causes out there that we get involved in and we want to help this cause or that cause. I'll share my cause because I can relate to it. I don't know what causes people get involved in. But in earlier lifetime, I was really believing that politics will save America. And so when I had my favorite politician, I campaigned for him, made phone calls for him, and really robbed my time for my wife, my family, in those early years. And guess what? Some of my candidates got elected. You know what? It really didn't change America that much. Only God can change people. But that selfish devotion robbed me of family time and God time. What are causes that take you, you're so devoted to? Hours, days, weeks, and months taking people away from faithful attendance at church. Violating the command of Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Keeping you from daily Bible reading, faithful witnessing to the lost, the spiritual disciplines that we ought to be engaged in. Last idol, and I could go on and list a bunch of others. What about the television and all the electronic games? Now, I know I've mentioned this before. My friends, keep a log 1 week. How much time you spend watching television or playing electronic games. I think it will shock a lot of you. Parents, keep a log of your children if they won't do it. Children, keep a log of your parents if they won't do it. How many hours is it into the dozens of hours? Some people are glued to the TV screen. You want to try to have a conversation and they're playing with their hands and they're only talking, well, I'll text you my answer. They're across the room. We can't even talk to one another anymore and have a good conversation. These are American idols. Idols of the Western culture. Very quickly, two more lessons that we can learn from this passage. From chapter 6, verse 6, do not harden your heart. You see in this verse, we read it earlier, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh? And what happened to Pharaoh and the Egyptians? They died, they perished, they still traveled after Israel and perished in the Red Sea because of a hardened heart. My friend, it is a scary thing for a person to have such a hardened heart that they will not listen to God, to the Word of God, to the Gospel of God, the Gospel of God's grace, salvation that is available to those who will repent of their sin, put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Peter said, repent and be converted, that your sins will be blotted out. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But some people say, I don't need God. They become their own God. I'm sufficient. I'm satisfied. I can do without God. And God offers the gospel. He offered His life. He sacrificed Himself on Calvary for our sins, your sins, the sins of the world. Hebrews warns us, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of testing in the wilderness, speaking of Israel and their hardened hearts. The New Testament author of Hebrews says, don't be like Israel. Do not harden your hearts. It is a scary thing to be in the hands of a righteous, just, holy God with a hardened heart. He will not let anyone get away with it. And then a last application. Don't forget, there's no coincidence with God, because the end of verse 9 we see, but then we shall know if it is not His hand that struck us, it happened to us by coincidence. They actually say, well, maybe this all is a coincidence. And I think a lot of times even Christians get caught up with events in life and say, well, it's just a coincidence. Or maybe God is trying to arrest our attention. What appears to us as random chance in life, every event in life is overseen by our sovereign God, who even knows the number of hairs on your head, who even knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. And Isaiah the prophet speaks about God and says, God is speaking, says, I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. And what I have planned, that I will do. God has planned every event, every person, every scenario, and what He has planned, He will do. No coincidences. No coincidence that you're here today. No coincidence that the lights went out 2 weeks ago. No coincidence that we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. For God wanted us to hear the words of this great book. Open our heart. Perhaps sinful idols. To deflate our own supremacy and recognize God's supremacy. To bow down and worship Him. I appreciate the words of a song we sang just a few moments ago. And I believe it clarifies what I believe as a Christian and what I believe Christ has done for me. And I'm satisfied with Christ. He has brought all that I could ever want or need or ask for. Summed up with this chorus. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that He died for me. So we bow in prayer.